The third chapter records the awful events of the fall. That is how Adam and Eve fell into sin, snared by the devil, once perfect, but now, of course, the very seed of death, physical death, is now upon them. The sentence of God passed upon them. And then, of course, further consequences occur as you read this passage. It is those further consequences or events that fall out from the fall, particularly from verse 20 to the end of this chapter, that I wish to leave with you. And basically, while not verse by verse, nonetheless, we want to look at the main events in this portion of God's Word that fell out to Adam and Eve in consequence of that falling into sin. If you look there at verse 20, you will see a very striking verse. Perhaps you've never thought of it as striking before, but it is striking. It says here, Adam called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. If we stand back for a moment and look at this chapter, it's the chapter that records how Adam and Eve fell into sin. It's the chapter that records the sentence of death upon Adam and Eve. We look at verse 17. We read here, "Cursed is the ground for thy sake, in sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee." In verse 19, "The sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread." We read of Eve, and it says, in sorrow she would bring forth children. Those are all parts of the consequences of the sin that they fell into. And then we come to verse 20, and it almost, more than that, does take a different vein, doesn't it? Adam called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. We would nearly think, would we not, that that verse could be found in the days of innocence when they were in the Garden of Eden. But here it's found in the middle of these awful consequences that have now come upon Adam and Eve. There are a couple of matters to consider here. The name Eve is significant because it has the meaning of life. And yet here are individuals who have the sentence of death in them. Why would Adam ever give his wife this name in the midst of all of these circumstances? I think the answer may be found in what he was laying hold of. And it's found there in chapter 3, where in verse 15, we have a promise. It's actually the first evangelical promise in the Word of God, and it is pointing us towards a future event. And it says in verse 15, God speaking to Satan, "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." Of whom is God speaking here when he speaks of the seed of the woman? It can only be attributed to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And how did Christ, the great Savior, come? He came born of a woman. There are many commentators who hold that when Eve conceived and bare Cain in verse 1 of chapter 4, and she said, "I've gotten a man from the Lord," she believed that the promise of God was actually going to be fulfilled in Cain. We know, of course, that was not the case. But nonetheless, there was a promise given that there would be a seed born of the woman. And we know that that is fulfilled in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, whenever in the midst of all of these terrible consequences, we find in verse 20 that Adam gives his wife's name Eve because she is the mother of all living, he is looking towards life. He is the sentence of death in himself. You know, of course, I'm sure many of you, what the Bible teaches. As in Adam, all die. And because we follow on in natural succession from Adam, all of us will die. Teaching us, all have sinned. We sinned when Adam sinned. We sinned in him, the Bible teaches. When he put his hand to that fruit, it was as if we were putting our hand to it as well. We sinned in him, and that sentence of death falls upon us all. And yet, in spite of that, Adam names his wife Eve, the mother of all living, because he's seeking to seize hold of a great truth, that there is life. Do you understand your soul? Do you understand your heart? Do you understand who you are before God? What the Bible teaches, that we are dead in trespasses and in sin. We do nothing that is good before God. We might do many things good before man, or what man terms good. But before God, we cannot earn any salvation because we're already dead in sin. What you need, what I have needed in my heart, is life, eternal life, that which comes through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll make mention more of that in the message, but I would just draw your attention, first of all, to this 20th verse, the naming of Eve. And it is so significant. Because Adam, I believe, is seeking to take hold of truths relating to life, and especially spiritual life. But I would just mention in passing, isn't it significant that Adam does not give her a name that is associated with the terrible sin that they have fallen into? It was Eve who first put her mouth to the fruit. Adam, of course, tried to justify himself before God and said, "The woman that thou gavest me, she gave me to eat." But it is very clear from the sentence that God gave, man is the one who is ultimately responsible. And I think that what we read here in verse 20 indicates something. Adam, in not giving Eve a name that is associated with her sin, accepts he is ultimately responsible. Just a couple of things there quickly. It's a reminder to husbands to love their wives, even as Christ loved the church. Very practical lesson for believing husbands. Love your wives, even as Christ loved the church. Sometimes we may feel that they are wrong. They feel often we're wrong. But take note of Adam here. He gives her a name that is associated with life because he loves his wife. He loves his wife. Take note of this, just in passing. Also in this passage, secondly, not only do we have the naming of Eve and its significance, but we have the clothing that God gives to Adam and Eve and its significance. Notice again the passage. Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them. This is another first. In fact, it's the first reference to the slaying of beasts. And it is not man that slays the beasts. even though he had dominion over the creatures. Remember, unto Adam, God brought all the creatures, and Adam named them. He had authority, and he was given dominion over the creatures. By the way, you'll find that evolutionists completely deny that. In fact, attack that very thought that somehow man has dominion. They just say, well, it just so happens that he is, as it were, at the top of the food chain. I remember listening to David Attenborough challenging this idea of man being the one who had dominion over the creatures. But let us take ourselves back to the Word of God. Man is not created equal to the creatures. He is above the creatures. He is given dominion. But even man was not permitted to put his hand against the beast to slay it. The first beasts that were slain by God. And here, of course, their skins were taken, and those skins were used to clothe the nakedness of Adam and Eve. And of course, that's highly significant. Go to the next chapter, and what do we find happening in life now in the home of Adam and Eve? We find Cain bringing an offering, and we find Abel bringing an offering. And we know Abel brought the firstling off his flock. And God accepted that because that is the manner in which God was to be worshipped. The lamb slain, its blood shed, presented unto God. And of course, it's speaking of another lamb. It's speaking of the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. Who is that but Jesus Christ? And so God here is placing a vital type and lesson before Adam and Eve and showing them the way of redemption and the way of salvation. It is not through the lamb or the sacrifice, but it is through what the lamb or sacrifice points toward. Christ is the fulfillment of the type. And here are Adam and Eve, and they're caused, even in this picture, to see what it is that the great sacrifice of God does. The skins of the animal clothe their nakedness. And their nakedness, of course, speaks to us of their shame. They ran from the presence of God. They knew that they were naked. It speaks of how they were now aware of their sin and they needed to cover themselves. And what is it that covers our sin and deals with it? But another clothing that the type and the sacrifice speak of, that is Christ and his righteousness. Paul said, how is he going to stand in the great day when he would stand before God? Not in the robes of his own righteousness, as it were, not in the works that he did as a Pharisee, though they be many. Read Philippians 3. But he said, I will stand in the righteousness of Christ. It is Christ and his righteousness that presents you faultless before the Father. It is his blood and his blood alone shed that pays the debt and cleanses from sin. Can I ask you here tonight, how are you before God? Do you think that somehow, well, you know, I do the best I can. I turn over new leaves in my life constantly. I start new chapters. Surely God sees all of this. I'll just quote one verse. By the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. If you're to be accepted before God, it will be alone in Christ Jesus. How do you stand? Are you clothed with his garments, the garments of his righteousness? I want you to notice a further event in this chapter, and that is found in verse 22. And relates to the condition that now Adam and Eve stand in. It says here, the Lord God said, behold. That is, look at this. That's a dramatic word. Look at these individuals. They are not as they once were. The man has become as one of us to know good and evil. And we'll just stop at that point in the verse. God now causes our attention to be focused on the condition of Adam and Eve. They stand in some ways similar to God, but of course in great contrast. In this sense, God says here that the man is become as one of us to know good and evil. Adam, when he was created, didn't know what evil was. He didn't know what sin was. He knew there was a command against sinning, but he didn't actually know what it was to sin. He didn't appear to know the consequences of what sin was in himself. He just appears to know a command against it. God, of course, knows of sin. But here's the vital difference between God and man. God has many warnings against sin. God deals with sinners. But God is holy. God is without spot or stain of sin. I don't think we appreciate that. I don't think even as believers we appreciate the holiness of God as we should. If we did, we would be more like Isaiah of old, who when he saw the cherubim crying, "Holy, holy, holy," he said, "Woe is me, I'm undone, I'm a man of unclean lips." And you will find that that is a characteristic of those of God's people who draw close, as it were, to God. And the more they understand the holiness of God, the more vile and wretched they feel themselves to be. There's not so much of that nowadays, is there? The world talks about man, how great man is. Young person, you've been brought up with a teaching, no doubt, you can be whatever you want to be. You've been brought up with an idea that somehow you are great. Well, the Word of God does not give you that teaching. It does not give me that teaching. It tells me before God I am but a worm because of my sin. And that as we begin to contemplate God and who God is, and the more the Word of God and this subject is revealed to us, then the more we stand in awe that God can even come to a sin-cursed earth and bring His saving grace through Jesus Christ to us. We have to say, "What is man that thou art mindful of him?" And that is the language of God's people as they begin to contemplate God's redeeming grace. So let's remind ourselves there's a vital difference between God and man here. God, of course, knows of sin in that He sees the sin that goes on in this earth. But it does not pollute him. Man, on the other hand, is very different. When we observe the world and we observe the sins of the world, even as believers, when our soul finds sin obnoxious, because the converted soul must, still with all we have to confess, as Isaiah, "Woe is me, I am a man of unclean lips." We see in the sins of the world resonating with us because we are sinners. And that is what defiles us. And so man now is completely different to what he was. Adam didn't know about sin before. Now he not only knows about it, he knows it in his own soul. He knows it in his own heart. And that was the great problem, of course, whenever we begin to think about man. How will man ever be saved? He needs a redeemer. He needs somebody to stand for him. Here's Adam, and he fails. And we fail in him. And therefore, for man, there is no hope, because every one of us are sinners. And we all stand in the same place as Adam stood. I want to take you to another behold. It's actually a fulfillment of an Old Testament prophecy. If you turn to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 12. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 12. And here we are taken to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is very important whenever we come to think about how God brings salvation to man. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 12, and if you look there at verse 18, Matthew's Gospel, chapter 12, and we'll read verse 17, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet. And here the Holy Spirit is bringing words from the prophecy of Isaiah, relating them to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And verse 18, "Behold my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall show judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not strive nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed shall he not break, smoking flax shall he not quench, till he send forth judgment unto victory, and in his name shall the Gentiles trust." And if you go back there to verse 18 and just take on board what we've been saying, here's Adam. Behold him. And he's a sinner. But here is another man, the man Christ Jesus. And God himself is saying, "Behold my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased." Do you see the significance in this? Because this is our second Adam. This is Christ. This is the Savior. And he is the one whom alone, as a man, God-man, yes, but he took upon him the form of flesh. And here, as he is beheld, what does God the Father see? But one in whom his soul is well pleased. Can I ask you here, therefore, tonight, are you standing in this man, the Lord Jesus? Because this is the only man, the God-man, who can redeem and save your soul. For he's the only perfect one. He alone could bear the awful load of our sin upon his own body on that tree. So the Bible says, with his stripes we are healed. What are you doing thinking that you're good enough? We're not. We're sinners. What are you doing thinking that you can earn salvation? You can't. It is Christ and Christ alone who can do that. The great and awful condition of man, therefore, is here acknowledged and taught by God. Behold the man. I want you to notice, finally, that in the last section, you have the expulsion of Adam and Eve from the garden. Lest he take and put his hand to the tree of life, he has denied that. And in verse 23, the Bible says, "Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the garden of Eden to till the ground whence he was taken, which he will do in sorrow." If we go back through the passage, and it says in verse 24, "He drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life." And you will see something important here, that the way to the tree of life was barred. Adam and Eve are driven from the garden. They are no longer able to go into it, and nor are they able to partake of that tree of life. The way is barred by cherubim. That is, these angelic beings that are mentioned frequently throughout the Word of God. In their hand is a flaming sword to keep man back. And so his access, his entrance into paradise is barred. And he is not permitted. And as we stand beholding that scene, the question then has to be asked, what hope is there for man? His way is barred. The sentence of death is upon him. What hope is there for man? Well, we know what the hope is. The hope is through the atonement and sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ and the knowing him as Savior. And I want to just point out something from this scene. It's related to other things that we learn whenever we come to think of entering into the presence of God. We see it, for instance, in the book of Exodus. If you turn over to the book of Exodus, chapter 25, you'll discover that you have how the furniture of the tabernacle is to be made. In fact, there we learn of the Ark of the Covenant, and we learn of the mercy seat that is above it. And if I could turn you then to Exodus 25, please turn to the portion. We are nearly at the end of our message, but 25, Exodus 25 and verse 18. And thou shalt make two cherubims of gold, of beaten work shalt thou make them in the two ends of the mercy seat, and make one cherub on the one end, and the other cherub on the other end. Even of the mercy seat shall you make the cherubims on the two ends thereof. And the cherubims shall stretch forth their wings on high, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and their faces shall look one to another. Toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubims be. So, first of all, I want you to get, as it were, the picture of what's taking place. The Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat on top, that was placed into the Holy of Holies. It was there that the blood was brought by the high priest. It was there atonement was made for the sins of the people. And it was there that God accepted. And the high priest could stand in the presence of God. And the scene on top of this mercy seat is very, very important. Here are cherubim. They are mentioned in Exodus or in Genesis. There they have a flaming sword in their hand, barring man from the way of life. But here are emblems of those cherubim again. And as man comes into the presence of God, these angelic beings do not hold swords in their hand. In fact, they are on top of a mercy seat. Their faces are not toward man to be against them, but their faces are looking toward one another. And their wings are stretched out over that mercy seat. And here they are contemplating and they are looking at the way of God's mercy. Do you know in 1 Peter, Peter uses an expression here. And he teaches us of these things by using this expression. And he says, which things the angels desire to look into. And that is what is happening in Exodus here in this mercy seat. The angels are looking towards each other and toward this mercy seat. Why? Why would they do that? Read the book of Jude. And you will discover that the angels which kept not their first estate, that is, there were angelic beings in glory that rebelled against God, and they kept not their first estate. And in Jude, you will discover that they are reserved unto the day of judgment. That is, there is no mercy for them. There is no pardon and there is no forgiveness. And the angels in heaven, therefore, in that picture of the cherubim facing the mercy seat, desire to look into these things because it is beyond their comprehension that the holy God whom they serve and who fly around, if we think of that great vision of Isaiah, crying, "Holy, holy, holy," how this God can redeem man, can redeem your soul, believer, and mine. That is a mystery to the cherubim, a mystery to these angelic beings. And it unfolds to us tonight the wonder of God's redemptive purpose. If you go to the book of Jude, that is actually given as a warning to those who continue on in sin, to remind them the very angels that kept not their first estate are reserved unto wrath. How do you think you can escape the judgment of God? When you reject God's way of mercy, that mercy seat spoke of Christ, spoke of how there is mercy and acceptance with God through his blood. That's the way of pardon. That's the way of forgiveness. That's the way of redemption. Here in these early chapters, in these events, as one said, you have the seed plot of the Bible in the book of Genesis, and here you have the early germs of God's great work of redemption. Can I ask you here this evening, will you not come neath those sheltering arms of God's redemptive mercy? Will you not shelter beneath the redeeming work of the Lord Jesus Christ? Would you reject your sin, forsake it, repent, and by faith seize hold of Jesus Christ as he is freely offered in the gospel? I trust that you will come tonight if you're not yet saved, and you'll come to know the worth and the value of God's redeeming sacrifice in Christ and have a soul saved, ready for heaven. It is no wonder in the book of Revelation that when we read of the people of God in glory, they're singing. And what are they singing? Unto him who loosed us and washed us from our sin. That's the recurring theme of heaven. We will never tire of that song in glory, because there we will understand fully what the Savior has wrought for our soul. You are not saved. All you come and learn that song. But you'll never know that song if you don't know Christ as your Lord and your Savior. Get to him. Get to him tonight.